Let me say again what an honor it is to share your body life this weekend and to talk to you about the book of Genesis. Really, Sarah and I are very grateful for your kindness to us and your hospitality and just the chance to get to know you all a little bit. We've spent quite a bit of time early in the weekend talking about the first 11 chapters of Genesis, some of the deep things those early chapters tell us about the world God has made and our place in it and our purpose in it. And this morning in Sunday school, we talked a little bit about the life of Abraham, who is the first man with whom God really begins to reestablish his kingdom people and in time the kingdom land and kingdom rule. Abraham had a grandson, as you know, his name was Jacob. And I want to just read a few verses. If you've got your Bible, turn with me to Genesis 25:19. Just read a few verses from actually just before Jacob was born. And then we'll jump over to chapter 32. Genesis 25:19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's... Oh, excuse me. Thank you. Let's stand in reverence for the Word of God. That's a well-trained congregation. We hear the Word of the Lord. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. And then if you'll turn over to chapter 32. Jacob's now grown. A lot of water under the bridge at this point in his life, which we'll talk briefly about, but I think most of you will be familiar with this story. He's run away from his brother Jacob some 20 years before, and now from his brother Esau some 20 years before, and now he's coming back home to his family. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I've sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messenger returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels, into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father, Abraham, and God of my father, Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant, Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he's behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and everything else that he had, and Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. This is the word of our Lord, and thanks be to God. You may be seated. On August 9th, 1945, J.R.R. Tolkien wrote the following in a letter to his son Christopher. "The news today about atomic bombs is so horrifying one is stunned. The utter folly of these lunatic physicists to consent to do such work for war purposes, calmly plotting the destruction of the world. Such explosives in men's hands, while their moral and intellectual status is declining, is about as useful as giving out firearms to all inmates of a jail and then saying that you hope this will ensure peace. But one good thing may arise out of it, I suppose. If the write-ups are not overheated, Japan ought to cave in. Well, we're in God's hands. But he does not look kindly on Babel builders." It's impossible to look carefully at the world and not be impressed by the horror and in so many cases, the evil of violence. Whether it's in the great context of actual wars among nations, whether it is in domestic abuse, whether it is in fights on the schoolyard, whatever it might be, violence is ugly. Violence is horrible. When you've experienced violence, it can scar you for life. From the earliest chapters of Genesis, you find that violence is the work of the serpent, the tempter, the evil one. Violence is what happens when people have a grasping spirit. Cain killing Abel and so on. Violence is an expression of the kingdom of darkness. Cain, of course, killing his brother. Before the flood, we're told that disobedient humankind had filled the world from end to end with violence. In Psalm 11, the psalmist says that the Lord hates the one who loves violence. God is anti-violence, it seems. But then it's kind of curious because God is violent. God is violent. From that first promise in Genesis 3:15, where we are told that the one who will come to save humankind will crush the serpent's head. It's a very violent image. It results in bruising even for the one crushing. To the final conquest of the Lamb in Revelation, who rides on a white horse and smites the nations. God describes himself throughout the Bible as a warrior. The Lord of hosts is his name. God is violent. And those who follow God are violent. We have certainly renounced the objectives of satanic warfare. We have certainly renounced the carnal weapons of satanic warfare. And we are certainly engaged with very different opponents from those who use violence in the kingdom of darkness. But it is nevertheless true that our life as God's people from the start through the finish is described as a fight. We wrestle in warfare. That is part of what it means to follow Jesus. But far more puzzling than all of this is the fact that God is not violent only against evil. God sometimes seems to join forces with the violence of evil. And here you see, as Jacob is preparing to encounter violence from his brother Esau, whom he fears, and he fears for a reason, as we will see, in the middle of preparing to encounter Esau's violence, Jacob experiences a violent assault from a most unexpected quarter. He is subjected to a crippling attack by the God of all grace. That is puzzling. Now, I think we need to get a little backstory on this. I know I'm jumping into the middle of a narrative this morning. And I read you that oracle where Rebekah, Jacob's mother, went to the Lord before he and Esau were born, and she asked God, "What on earth is this tumult inside of my womb?" And God said to her, "Because there are two nations and peoples that are essentially at war within you. The younger will be dominant. The older will serve the younger." And little Jacob, even as a squirming infant, who I'm sure did not have the sort of cognitive apparatus to do this consciously, comes out of the womb, following his older brother, hanging on for dear life to his brother's heel. It's an interesting image. The boys grow up, as you know, and Esau, the older one, who by rights would have received the mantle of the blessings that God gave to Abraham. And if you know the story of the Bible well, you will know that our first parents, Adam and Eve, really made a giant world-wrecking mess of things in the Garden of Eden. They wouldn't listen to God, they would not trust Him, they would not obey Him, and the world from that moment on became full of what we call sin, disobedience to God, and all the ruin that comes from sin. And when God makes promises to Father Abraham, those promises are promises to set the world right. It is through Abraham and his children that God is going to undo the wreck that Adam left to us. And the eldest in the line of Abraham's seed would, by the rules of ancient Near Eastern culture, would have received the fatherly blessing. They would have received the mantle from the previous generation. And Esau is next in line. Abraham's son Isaac received all the promises of his father Abraham, and he's literally carrying the light of the world. He's carrying the hope of the world, and he is going to pass that on to his children. And it would have been Esau's right, to his birthright, to carry that privilege. And you remember that when the boys grew up, Esau was so full of his own life and his own kingdom and his own agenda that he sold that entire birthright to Jacob for a bowl of soup. Shockingly out of touch with the value of what he sold. Now, in view of all that, when it came time for old Father Isaac, who seemed to over-anticipate his death a bit, but he was blind and he was not well, and he thought he was dying, and so he decided it was time to bless his sons and actually speak the word of blessing that would transfer the blessings of Abraham to this next generation. When that time came and he couldn't see well, you remember, he was going to bless Esau. He was going to take what God had said before Jacob was even born belonged to Jacob, and what Jacob had received by a sale from Esau, and he was going to take that from Esau and give it to Jacob instead. That was Father Isaac's plan. Why? Because his belly, like that of his son Esau, yearned after meat. And he loved the stuff that his son Esau cooked from the game of the field, and his heart and his belly longed for that meat, and so he was going to bless his favorite son who cooked that game for him, namely Esau. And I want to suggest to you something that might not really line up well with everything you've ever learned about Jacob in Sunday school, because you hear the story of Mother Rebecca hearing this is going to happen, and she decides we need to do something to thwart Isaac's plan here, and so she dresses up her smooth house loving, you know, he's sort of an indoor boy, kind of a mama's boy, Jacob, and she decides to dress up her smooth son, Jacob, in Esau's garments and sneak him in to steal the blessing, really, from Father Isaac while Esau's out hunting game. And I'd like to suggest to you this morning that that plan of Rebekah and Jacob, that bold plan, that risky plan to thwart Isaac's disobedience to God's own oracle about his two sons, can be, I suppose, interpreted the way most Sunday school curriculum seems to interpret it, as a kind of selfish grasping on Jacob's part. But I want to suggest to you this morning there's another way to look at it. It could be that that is nothing more than what was going on when Jacob had a grip on his brother's heel when he came out of the womb. Jacob understands, God Almighty has given me this blessing. My brother sold me this blessing. It is mine, and I care so much about God's plans for the world and His promises to the world through the seed of Abraham. I am not going to allow my father to disobey God and disgrace himself by rebelling, and so by deception he seeks to thwart the tyrannical disobedience of his father. That is one way of reading the story, and I think it fits well with what follows, as we shall see. When he succeeds in his deception, Esau, no surprise, wants to kill him. Esau is enraged by this. Isaac's response, interestingly, is nothing of the kind. Isaac's response, when he finds out what Jacob has done to him, and his eyes, spiritually speaking, are opened to how nearly he disobeyed God and made a wreck of the covenant succession, his response is not to curse Jacob at all, but rather to call him back in and say, I bless you again, my son, and I want to send you out now far to the northeast, back to your mother's relatives, your uncle Laban, and I want you to get a wife like my wife, Rebekah. Because you remember that when Abraham was dying, he sent his servant off to get a wife for his son Isaac, and that servant went off to Paddan Aram, and he found a girl named Rebekah who is so Abraham-like. This crazy girl, when she hears the story of her relative Abraham back in Canaan, and the servant begins to tell her what God has done for Abraham and, you know, the promises of God and what's been happening, she's so taken with this story of that boy Isaac she's never met, that cousin of hers she's never met, and her relative Abraham, what God is doing out there far to the, you know, to the south, she's so taken up with this that she leaves everything like Abraham and comes all the way back to Canaan to give her life away to this boy and his father to serve their God with them. And Isaac, having had that woman as his wife, a woman who is daring enough to deceive him for his son's sake, says, "You need to go find a wife like that. Go talk to Uncle Laban." So Jacob does, and he goes far off to... I've done this before. Uncle Laban starts assaulting Jacob's blessing, even as, you know, Esau and Isaac had really done before him. Laban wants Jacob's prosperity. He does not want Jacob to go back home to his place. He's after God. Every time God blesses Jacob, Laban's after it. But it's interesting, in all of these hardships and all these trials and all these assaults from various humans, both on his way up to visit Uncle Laban for like 2 decades, and on the way back here in chapter 32, both as Jacob leaves and as he comes back to Canaan, the land of his fathers, God gives Jacob signs in the form of angels showing that he is with this man and that he will provide for this man. You know the story of when Jacob was running away from Esau and he goes to Bethel and he has that night vision where God shows him angels. We usually speak of it as a ladder, angels going up and down the ladder, signs and that God is with this man. And he promises to take care of Jacob. And Jacob says, "Listen, God, if you will provide for me and take care of me, I will repay you. I will give you a tithe of all that I possess when I return." And now, many, many years later, he's coming back now. And look at the opening part of chapter 32. The angels of God met him. Angels again. And Jacob says, "This is God's camp. God is here. God reigns here. This is a good place to be." And that emboldens him. God has been with me all these years. He protected me from my father, from Esau, from Uncle Laban. God is with me. That emboldens him to send these messengers in verse 3 to Esau and seek to somehow restore peace with his brother. It's a very daring overture, this olive branch. Notice the extraordinary self-references and the humility here. Say to, I mean, this is how people take dominion when grace is at work in them. Not say to my servant Esau, "Your Lord Jacob returns, full of the blessing of God." Say to my Lord Esau, "Your servant Jacob has sojourned and returned, and I'm seeking favor in your sight." There's deep humility here. And it's not like Esau is standing there with a sword to his throat. You know, he's not offering this humility because there's even an imminent threat to his life. He's just doing it because he really sees himself this way. "I've come back to take the prosperity of God and serve you, my brother. You're my Lord." And he humbles himself before Esau. He makes no attempt to hide the blessings God has given him. He tells Esau about his oxen and donkeys and flocks and all of that. But he places himself at Esau's service. "I want to come back and serve you, Esau." And you think that'd be very ingratiating. It doesn't seem that it is. That brotherly favor he hoped for was not at all forthcoming. His messengers come back to him and they say, "Well, we got a response, Jacob, surely enough. He's coming to meet you with 400 armed men." Jacob's coming back into the land of Canaan. He meets military resistance, very much like Israel will later meet a bristling panorama of spears as it seeks to come back into God's land. So their father here sees military power coming to meet him, and he is afraid. He is filled with fear. You see there in verse 7. You know what this is like? You know God is with you. You know God is your God. But don't you have times in your life when, even knowing God's presence is with you, what do you do when the real evils come? When stuff threatens that you say, that will break me. I can't deal with that. I can't bear that burden. That will undo me. Or when things happen, it seems as if, you know, just there's mighty assaults against you, whether it's from circumstances or from people, and you just find yourself afraid, even though you know the promises of God, even though you've experienced the blessing of God. God has kept you before, and yet you're up against that next, you know, assault, and your guts are all tied up in knots, and you're fearful, and you're worried, and you're concerned. You know what that's like. I know what that's like. And notice what Jacob does. He does, in verse 9, what any good servant of God would do under these circumstances. He prays. He gets on his face and he prays. And he prays beautifully, doesn't he? What a prayer this is. He reminds God that this homecoming was his idea. God, I am walking in the way that you laid out for me. I'm not over there running off in the meadows trying to do my own thing. I'm certainly not turning around like Jonah and running the other direction. God, I'm here. I'm seeking to be faithful. I'm trying to do what you want. You said I should come home. And in fact, Lord, what I'm doing here is I'm coming back to Canaan. This is the fulfillment of the call to Abraham. Remember Abraham, Lord. You called him here. This is your project. This is your plan. This is what you're doing. And I'm just trying to serve you and be a part of it. He reminds God of that. He reminds the Lord how he himself is utterly unworthy, utterly little and unimportant. I'm not worthy of the least of the deeds. Steadfast love and faithfulness you've shown your servant. I had a staff when I left home. And he says to God that, Lord, you have made me the object of your determined love and faithfulness. Again, that word like we talked about in Sunday school, that your deeds of steadfast love, of chesed, and of faithfulness, you have poured out grace upon me. You have insistently blessed me, God. That has been your doing. And he tells God, I'm afraid. Deliver me. I fear my brother Esau. He's honest. This isn't like, you know, super Christian prayer. I'm fine, God, you know. All good here. No, I'm scared. I'm afraid. I'm troubled. And I need more grace. I'm asking you now, as you've blessed me before, to bless me again, deliver me from my brother. And in all of that, you'll notice in verse 12, he takes his stand right on God's promises. God, I'm not making this up. I'm not demanding anything you've not promised. You said, I will surely do you good. You said, I'll make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. You said that to Abraham, and here I am. I'm putting my feet down on that God. I'm saying, please, do for me what you've promised. That's good prayer. It's also true that he's not content just to pray. Faithful servants don't just pray. They don't become passive. Like Jacob here, they make wise preparations, and he does, to appease the coming wrath. You know, he understands relationship. It's kind of tough after 7 or 8 droves of gifts have walked by you to somehow think you really ought to go kill the guy who sent all this stuff to you. He understands how humans work, and he sends over these droves. He sets a great example to Israel who will come. Trust in the Lord. Pray like crazy. Keep your powder dry. Do the things you need to do to make wise preparations to meet the challenges that are going to come. Even in this case, military attack. And again, against the persistent view that Jacob's just this thieving, selfish scoundrel, you see here a man of deep faith, a man of prayer, a man of love and humility and great need. And at the end of the prayers and preparations in verse 24, Jacob is left alone. He's not hiding like a coward here. Later when he actually meets Esau, he's actually going to run ahead of everybody and throw himself on the ground. That's a courageous move. This isn't a coward hiding out. Like many of you in your times of trial, he's seeking some privacy to prepare his soul for what's coming because he's prayed and he's prepared. But at the end of the day, he's got to meet Esau in the morning. And in that most vulnerable and inopportune moment, suddenly, out of the darkness, a man leaps on him violently. And you can imagine the crashing through the dark undergrowth as these two men are, you know, just trying to get a grip on each other where they can bend the other into submission, possibly even take the other's life. And there's just this wild hours of furious thrashing in the undergrowth. As Jacob's heart is beating out of his chest. Who is this who's on him trying to kill him? Those hours of combat in so many ways. are a microcosm of the whole life of this man. Because from birth, when he was holding on for dear life to the heel of his brother, from birth throughout every step of Jacob's life that is recorded for us, he has been holding on for dear life to something that God promised him before he was born, but which is always ready to slip out of his grasp. God promised life to him and people keep trying to take his life from him. God promised blessing to him, people keep trying to take his blessing. God promised prosperity to him, they keep trying to take his prosperity. God promised a place, he hasn't been able to live in that place because people have been trying to kill him. And all of a sudden, there's this latest human assault. Someone's on him trying to take it all, and he's holding on for dear life. And suddenly, in these hands around his throat, he realizes, these are the hands of God. In every chokehold that's been on him throughout his life of people trying to kill him and take it all away has been the hand of God himself. That's the great mystery of providence, isn't it? That every evil that threatens the blessing and the security and the shalom and the flourishing of God's people, every one of those evils is from the hand of God. Every wound inflicted on us is one that ultimately God Himself is inflicting. This is the tremendous mystery of the story of Job. We know that Satan wants to take Job out. All Job knows is that God has stricken him, and it's true. Why is it like this? Why does God assault his people in these ways, not in a way that makes God in any way the author of evil, but his hand is working in these things, even as his hand was working in Job's, in the smiting of Job by Satan himself. This fight shows us why God does it. Why does God strike you? Two things you see here. Grace assaults us, first of all, to strengthen our faith. Because at some point, when Jacob realizes, this is God trying to choke the life out of me, all of a sudden he's like, I'm not letting go. And he starts getting a death grip on God, and he holds on for dear life. Even after, in fact, he has such a death grip on God that God puts his hip out of joint, downright painful, and all the thrashing that follows as Jacob is just in agony, when he's finally told, let me go, the day is breaking, he says, I will not let you go. I will not let you go until you bless me. Do you know that that's what God wants? God wants a wrestling people who are able to finally perceive His hand behind the evils that assault them and who contend with Him for His blessing that only He can give. God is after that kind of wrestling from you and from me. A wrestling that is anything but self-trusting. It is self-despairing. Because I know this, if God does not bless me, I'm done for. A woman with whom my wife and I are extremely close, not long ago had a miscarriage, and I've heard some of the prayers here about similar situations. She wrote me a letter . She said, my own prayer has been, do not let you go, do not let me go until you bless me. It struck me that while the natural response to having your hip out of joint would have been to let go, then Jacob would have been left with pain and no God. It was faith that gripped the giver of pain tighter, realizing the same hand that could destroy him was also the hand from which all blessing flows. He clung, as it were, to his only hope. My only hope, too. And so we cry and cling and hope. And the bedrock of our confidence that as you hang on to God and you say, I will not let you go until you bless me, I will not stop praying, I will not stop crying out, I will not let go of you until you bless me. The bedrock of your confidence that that will bring blessing is the fact that it is not you ultimately that God has wounded, it is Christ. It is very interesting, is it not? Jacob's crippled hip here is a kind of foreshadowing of the bruised heel of the one whom God would strike, not unto life but unto death for our sake. Some of you are crippled. Some of you are going to be crippled. And you're going to say when God cripples you, what are you trying to do? You're trying to kill me, God? Do you not care? Have you brought me out in this wilderness to die? You're going to have all those unbelieving thoughts that later Israel would have. The reality is, if God wanted to kill you, there are very easy ways to do it. He wouldn't cripple you. He would put you on a cross. And He's only done that once to His own Son. And because He has punished His Son and poured out His wrath on His Son, and He's exhausted His justice on His Son, there is nothing that can do anything more than cripple you. It is not death God has in view for you. It is life. And you can hold on to that in the middle of the crippling. Because Christ is wounded. By His stripes, you will be healed. Even where God cripples you. You may limp, but you will not experience death and hell. And God wounds us to strengthen our faith. He also does it, though, and this is no less important. He does it here, you see, also to humble our hearts. Because Jacob's got to get up in the morning and he's got to meet Esau. And you cannot overcome violence with violence. You cannot overcome evil with good. You cannot meet strength that is bent on evil with strength that ends up expressing itself as evil. We have to learn as God's people what it means to overcome evil with good. To overcome strength with what seems like weakness. To overcome the power of sin with the humility and the brokenness of grace. God not only wants Jacob to respond to Him, He wants Jacob to be sent to meet Esau, and He's going to make him limp into that encounter. You and I can prevail as agents of peace amid the violence of the world because God has broken us down in so many ways. Brought our hearts low until we know our place before God. We're not swaggering into the cultural battles of our time. We're not lifting up ourselves in pride and strength against the wicked and those who hate God. We have been broken before the sovereignty of God. We are absolutely sure that what we are by grace. And that changes the way fathers treat their children and the way children treat their parents and the way wives and husbands treat each other. And it changes the way people in the church treat each other. And it changes the way certain that we go out and speak to those who hate God and even spit in the face of Jesus, because we ourselves have been brought to a place of brokenness and humility before Him. We become peacemakers as those in whom grace has done a scarring work. And we are not grasping at power anymore. We're not interested in controlling anybody. We're not interested in manipulating anybody. We have been humbled under God's mighty hand, and so we are patient, and we are grateful, and we are confident servants of that high King, and we expect to see His power at work in changing hearts, and our place is one of servanthood. And God will wound us to bring us to that place. Because we need it. The only weapons by which Jacob can prevail over Esau are those gained in mighty and very costly wrestling with his God. You know how Jacob's going to overcome Esau? With confident faith and a dragging leg. Those are his weapons. I don't want to walk into battle with those weapons, but those are the weapons of our warfare. And is it not curious and beautiful in light of what we celebrate in a special way today? The sun, verse 31, rose upon him. A new life began that day. A renamed Jacob, now Israel, who has fought with God and man and prevailed by faith, walks into that sunrise. Even as the fullness of eternal life would begin in another sunrise centuries later, when a nail-scarred Jesus would break the bars of the grave and usher in the fullness of our salvation, eternal life. Here, at the end, you see true Israel, a kind of foreshadowing of the mighty Christ rising from the grave and all the people in whom the Spirit of that Christ will dwell, the true Israel, the true human, the new humanity, whose strength lies precisely in its weakness, who receives dominion and blessing, who will dispossess Esau from the promised land as he limps forth in the power of God to meet the evils of this world. And today, as we follow the resurrected Jesus, brethren, you and I limp forth in that same power, his resurrection power with him. We are, as one commentator says, cripples with God's blessing. And that makes all the difference. May the Lord give us comfort today and strength in the battles that we face. Amen. Lord our God, we thank you for this resurrection story. We thank you for showing us how you form your true Israel, and we pray that in the wounding that you are inflicting upon us even now, as some of us seek to recover from wounds you inflicted upon us long ago, as some of us look ahead with apprehension to wounds yet to be inflicted, we pray that you will give to us a wrestling faith and the brokenness and humility that will make us serviceable to our fellow men as we seek to overcome evil with good in your name. In Jesus alone we pray. Amen. People of God, lift up your hearts now as God Almighty blesses you from his throne in heaven. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Lord, lift up the light of his countenance upon you, and both now and for all eternity give to you his peace. Amen.